January 13th, we looked at the beginning of chapter 3 in verses 1 through 11, and today we'll finish chapter 3 looking at 12 through 21. But a couple weeks ago when I taught, we talked about the marks of a believer and the reward of a believer. And if you remember, those marks were we are a people who worship God, who glory in Christ, and we find no confidence in the flesh. And our reward as a believer is Christ. That is our reward. It's not heaven. It's not the streets of gold. It's not a castle or a room or whatever. It's Jesus. And that is our reward. And so today we're going to continue with that Christian life. And what we're going to look at today are five challenges for Christian maturation. All right. So if you're giving this a title, that would be what it is. Five challenges for Christian maturation. What is so important about maturity? Well, maturity is a great thing because it takes something that's good and it makes it great. Let me give you an example. Beef. Boom. Right? You take a slab of meat and you season it with salt and pepper and garlic and you throw it on the grill to a nice medium rare. It's delicious, is it not? It's delicious, unless you're a vegetarian, and then you can do it with eggplant, theoretically. But it's delicious. Now, take that same slab of meat and dry age it for 28 to 45 days and do the same thing, and what you will find is a tender, juicier, more flavorful cut of meat. It's the same cut of meat, but it's been matured, and it's been cured, and it's better. The same rings true in the Christian life. When you are justified in faith through Jesus Christ, through his atonement on the cross, you are a new creation, and you are good, worthy to enter his kingdom because of what Christ did on the cross. But the longer we live our lives, the deeper we grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ on this journey called sanctification, the more mature we will become in Christ, and the better we will be, and the more useful we will be for the expansion of his kingdom. Okay? So we are going to look today at five challenges for Christian maturation. All right, so if you would, open up your word to Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Also let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is they glory in their shame with their mind set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." All right, so Paul is going to lay out five things for us in this passage that will aid us in our Christian maturation. The first one he starts off with in verses 12 and 13 is humility. Humility. Humility marks, or it should mark, the life of the believer. And when I say humility, I'm going to put it to you real straight. You haven't reached it yet. You're not there. I'm not there. Paul wasn't there. And that is what's so great about Paul, and this reminder that he gives us is that he's not there. And earlier in the chapter, in 3, Paul tells us about all the worldly things that made him there. If you remember, we talked about what made him so great pre-Christ in his mind, right? He was a Pharisee. He was zealous. He was faithful to the Jewish text. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Paul had everything. And so according to what worldly standards were, it looked like Paul had obtained the place. He had obtained what we would call complete religious fulfillment, I guess, is what you can call it. But here Paul says, not that I have obtained it already, or that I am already perfect. We can't reach perfection, any one of us. And so first, Paul is abolishing the concept that you can be perfect in Christ in this life. You can't be. One day you will be, but you won't be on this world anymore. You'll be in heaven with Christ. And so Paul says, I have not obtained it already. There is only one man in the entirety of Scripture who was ever perfect. And that man was Jesus Christ. He is the only example of perfection that we have that lived on this earth in Scripture. And so we need to walk with humility in the Christian life and not lord our faithfulness, our how far along we are in our Christian walk over other people. Because it really just shows that you are not mature in Christ when you walk around with a great ego acting better than everybody else. And Paul had the right to do that. No one would have knocked him for boasting in himself. But he doesn't, and he says, I have not obtained it already. I have walked in humility, or he's walking in humility. This is what I love about the Bible, one of the many things I love about the Bible. But the gospel and the gospel ministry is so great because it's God fulfilling his perfect plan through broken, sinful people. God is fulfilling his perfect plan through broken, sinful people. Again, like I said, Jesus Christ is the only person who is ever perfect, right? And salvation is alone through Christ. But God is working in and through us to advance the gospel and to fulfill his plan, right? And from the beginning of Scripture until the end, when it closes, you can see God using broken, sinful creatures for his glory. A couple of examples. Noah. Noah was a godly man. In fact, Noah was the only godly man on earth in his time. And what did God do? God used him. He said, build an ark. Fill it with two of every creature. Take your family with you. I'm going to flood the earth and essentially start over. And so he did. And as soon as the flood subsided and Noah got off, this faithful man, what did he do? He got drunk and he sinned. Broken, sinful man God used for his glory. Right? How about another one? King David, not that David. Man, King David was awesome, right? Some of our favorite stories in the Old Testament revolve around King David. David and Goliath. How awesome is that? How much manlier does it get than a little young man having victory over a giant? Right? It's awesome. David was used for his glory. What did David do? He sinned. He had an affair with Bathsheba when he should have been at war leading his troops. But he didn't. And he sinned. And he fell. And God used him for his glory. And through that relationship with Bathsheba, we have Solomon, the wisest man on the earth to ever live. God used it for his glory. Peter, in the New Testament, Peter was at Jesus' side throughout his entire ministry until Jesus was captured, and then Peter denied Jesus three times. In his sin, God used him for his glory. And then Paul here as an example in the book of Philippians, Paul, the the writer of the majority of the New Testament, over 50% if you give Hebrews to him, under 50% if you give Hebrews to somebody else. But Paul was used for God's glory, and we still read what he penned today. But beforehand, Paul was a broken, sinful man persecuting the church and trying to eradicate Christianity. The gospel, God's ministry, uses broken, sinful people for his glory. So rejoice in that, because you're in good company. All of Scripture, except for Jesus, is in the same boat you are in. And if you walk in humility, God can use you for his glory. Now, let me tell you what humility is not. Humility is not an excuse for laziness. Right? Just like I said, God uses broken, sinful creatures for his glory. That does not mean that you cannot, or that you can be lazy, and that you can't try. And Paul is going to switch here and kind of change into a athletic type analogy. I love it when Paul switches to athletic type analogies. All right, and so we're going to see what we need to do in our walk for Christian maturation. So point one, humility. We walk in humility as a Christian, as a follower of Christ Jesus. Second challenge for Christian maturation, desire a deeper knowledge for Christ. Paul says, not that I have obtained this already or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Look at the words Paul's using here. He says, I press on twice, and he also says, I strain forward. Paul says, the first thing that we have to do in a desire for a deeper knowledge of Christ is have a passionate pursuit, right? We strain, we run, we press on, right? And in this, we have, in 1 Corinthians, Paul also writes, using a running analogy, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 24, he says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but yet only one receives the prize? Run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. All right. When it comes to athletics, you want to know one of my favorite quotes? About to get real spiritual on you guys. If you ain't first, you're last. Right? We don't run, we don't exercise to get second place. Anybody like second place? Nobody? No, you don't. Mike is like, yeah, sure, I'll take second place. All right, let me just kind of prove this to you. Do you guys remember in 2008 the Beijing Olympics? What defines the Beijing Olympics? Michael Phelps, right? I think that's kind of where everybody thinks about when you think of the Beijing Olympics. Michael Phelps won 8 gold medals. 8 gold medals in the 2008 Olympics. That's unheard of. Unheard of. And I remember watching it. It was insane. We were cheering for him and everybody was cheering him. America was behind him. Who got silver? In any of them. He won 8 golds. Who got silver in any of them? Anybody know? France. John Thomas, you don't know. You weren't even alive. Right? Nobody knows who got second. Nobody knows who got third. Nobody cares. I mean, you can do it in any sport. Like, I don't even know who won the World Series last year, let alone who lost it. I know who lost the Super Bowl 2 years ago. It was the Patriots. Unlike this year. But We don't remember who gets second. We don't practice and strive for second. We press on to receive the prize, like he says in 1 Corinthians, run the race that you may obtain the prize. The same rings true in our Christian walk. We press on to make it our own. We run to receive the prize. Like on January 13th, what is the prize? Jesus. That is the prize. If we will run and exhaust ourselves to receive something that's perishable, and in biblical times it was a wreath of some sort, now we give you a golden trophy or a silver trophy, but it, at the end of the day, it's worthless. It's meaningless. The goal, the prize that we receive is imperishable. It is Jesus Christ himself. Run as to obtain it. Give it a passionate pursuit. Also in this, Paul says to forget your failures and run forward. He says, I press on to make it my own. And then a little, where does it say it? I lost it. Oh, in 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. Forgetting what lies behind. We all have pasts. Some are checkered. Some are great. But Paul says, I forget what lies behind. Do you know what happens in a race if a runner looks over his shoulder? He loses. Not only does he lose, he loses his footing and he falls on his face. You cannot run forward while looking backward. So Paul says, forget what your past failures, forget what lies behind, and run forward. Move forth. And also in that, don't just forget your past failures, but don't dwell on your past achievements. What you did in 2008 or 2012 or 1980 or whatever is irrelevant. It doesn't get you anything moving forward. Because you fulfilled some biblical thing or what you thought was great at that time does not mean you can hang that on your mantle and say, look what I did. I don't have to try anymore. Again, I'm going to continue with the sports theme. Why? Because I love sports, and apparently so does Paul. But in sports, what I love about the end of the season is it's the beginning of next season. Patriots won. Guess what? Everyone's 0-0 now. And I guarantee you, if you ask Tom Brady, you just won your 6th Super Bowl. What do you want to do? I want to get prepared so I can win my 7th. That's what he wants. You look at the NCAA tournament. It's almost March Madness, right? You get 64 teams that enter in for one trophy. One trophy. You win a game, you move on. You lose a game, you go home. You win a game, you get interviewed. And this is a lot of times what the coaches and the kids will say. You just won. What's next? We're going to enjoy this for the moment, but we've got our next game to prepare for. Same rings true in the Christian life. Past victories are great. You've got another game to prepare for. Don't look back on your past failures. Don't dwell on your past achievements. Press on and move forward. Paul also says that he does this, and he says, I press on. One thing I do is I press on. But one, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. One thing I do. What does Paul mean when he says, one thing I do? Paul can be marked by one thing, and that is a desire to know God. If you look in verse 10, or let's actually start in verse 8 in chapter 3, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, having nothing or not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may become like him in his death. Paul's desire is to know Christ, to gain Christ. What is your one thing? If someone were to ask you, or to ask a friend of yours, what is that person about? This is a good reflective question. If someone was to ask you, what are you about? What would your response be? Is your one thing knowing Jesus? Or is your one thing amassing wealth? Physical fitness? A good portfolio? A great retirement fund? What is your one thing? Paul's marked by the desire to know Christ. So on that, here's an application question for you. I know application is supposed to come at the end of the sermon. I'm going to give it to you here. Here's an application question for you. What's one thing you could change in order to pursue what matters most? Now, I'm going to tell you what matters most. Jesus. It's your simple Sunday school answer. It's Jesus. Paul has laid out in chapter 3 that the best thing is Christ. The goal is Christ. The reward is Christ. So Jesus Christ is the best thing and what matters most. What is one thing you could change in order to pursue Jesus Christ? In a negative way, that question looks like this. What sin, habit, or activity could you abolish to run better? Again, you're not perfect. You have sinned in your life. I have sinned in my life. I have habits that are bad. We do bad activities. Not bad as in like, don't think like I'm saying, oh, like I have this grievous thing. But, I mean, we do bad things. I'm fat, right? I eat too much. And what's worse is I stress eat. It's a sin. That doesn't glorify or honor the Lord, right? So that's an easy thing that I can say, let's cut that out. What is one sin that you could do to help you run the race better? In a positive way of thinking of that question, what is one thing that you're not doing that you could start doing? What is one thing that you're not doing that you could start doing? If you're going to have a desire for deeper knowledge of Christ, you cannot sit idly, right? You do not obtain the prize by not trying. Nobody wins the Super Bowl because they're the worst team. That's why the Browns aren't ever in it. Is Tyler here? Love you, bro. Right? You have to put forth the effort. You can't sit by idly. Listen, you can go your entire life, and I will tell you this. This is confession. You can go your entire life as a newborn baby in Christianity, in your walk with the Lord, and still get into heaven. You can. Does it honor the Lord? Or you can work. You can try. You can delve into God's word. You can make time. You can study. You can grow. And you can be an ambassador for Christ. And when you get to heaven, your reward's going to be so much better. You're going to be given a gift. And, I mean, I know I've said it. I don't really care if I'm giving Jesus this little trophy that you get for participating. I hate participation awards. I'll just confess it. But you can give Jesus a participation award if you're okay with that. I'm not okay with that. I don't want to give Jesus a participation award. I want to give Jesus the Vince Lombardi trophy or the Stanley Cup. Or that thing that you get in baseball with all the flags, right? I want to give Jesus the best that I can. Now, with this, we have excuses. One of the excuses I hate the most is I don't have time. Yeah, you do. I'm just going to abolish that right now. I don't have time is terrible. I tell my kids this all the time. Not I don't have time, but my kids tell me I can't. Yes, you can. The only time that you should ever say you can't is if it's sin. Right? If you're about to sin, or someone's encouraging you to sin, you say, I can't because God's word says I can't do it. But I don't have time is equally as bad. Reflective questions. How much time a day do you spend watching TV? How much time a day do you spend on your phone, on Facebook, or games? Are you spending too much time at work? Where is your priority? Where your time investment is where your priority is. I don't have time is not an excuse. If you desire Christ, you will make time. One of the greatest examples I can think of with this, when talking about having a desire for Christ, is if you spent as much time with your spouse as you did Jesus, would you be married? It's a good question. If you spent as much time with your spouse as you did with Jesus, would you still be married? Because I'm not saying that you have to go get in your prayer closet for 8 hours a day. But if you don't spend any time with Jesus, your relationship's going to be weak. And if you didn't spend any time with your spouse, you wouldn't have one. If you spend 5 minutes a day with Jesus, your relationship with Jesus is going to grow. It's not going to be great, but it's going to grow. But it's a starting point. If you spend 5 minutes a day with your spouse, it's going to be a weak relationship, but it's going to grow, right? And it just ups from there. The more time you spend, the deeper you're going to grow. We have to make time. And we will make time. For things we want to do, we'll make time for. Rob's put together this hiking trip. It's a terrible idea. 14,000 feet above sea level. It's definitely a journey I shouldn't go on. But I want to. I want to go on it. Rob's first thing he says to me is, Thomas, you're fat. I'm just kidding. Rob didn't say that. Man, I have everybody against you. This is awesome. They're all in my corner. No, that's not the first thing he said. That's the first thing I said to Rob. I'm fat. Right? I need to lose weight. I can't go on this. I am not physically able to carry 60 pounds up 6,000 feet above elevation and not die. It's just going to happen, right? But I want to go. So what do? You diet. You count calories. It's miserable. I hate it. But I do it because I want to go. I went to spin class. It was miserable. I hated it. I still hurt. I can't sit right because no one is meant to sit on this. Okay? But we do it. I do it. Why? Because I want to. Because I want to be able to stand on top of Kit Carson and go, I did it. Do I get a prize? No. I don't. I get a gorgeous scenery, but that's about it. I don't get anything for it. But your walk with the Lord is oh so more important. And if we will make time to do something trivial, like go up a mountain, you can make time to know your Savior. So point two, desire a deeper knowledge of Christ. Point three, never lose the wonder of the gospel. This is what it's all about, the gospel. If it wasn't for the gospel, there would be no salvation. And what does Paul tell us? He says in verse 12, he said, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus made me his own. Jesus loved you. Jesus loved you. And he loved you so much that he left everything that was rightfully his and came here and lived his life in perfection so that you could have life and have it abundantly. If he didn't, there would be no freedom in Christ. It is all about the gospel. Every bit of our life is marked by the saving grace of Jesus Christ our Lord. If it wasn't for grace, we would have a pitiful life with no hope. It is all about the gospel. We take hold of Christ because he took hold of us. And that should ignite in us a desire to further our passion for him. If we keep what Jesus Christ did for us on the forefront of our minds, what he sacrificed, what he gave up, it makes your sacrifices seem inconsequential. Because they are. We're talking the King of the universe laid everything down so that you could have life. We can give up 45 minutes of Facebook. We can give up 45 minutes of sleeping. We can give up a meal so that we can spend time with Jesus. Never lose the wonder of the gospel. Point four is discipleship. Discipleship. I could preach 3 hours on this. Paul tells us that we need to follow Christ-centered, heavenly-minded examples. In the book of Philippians, Paul has used examples numerous times. In chapter 2, he uses himself, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, and also Jesus as an example of Christianity, of the Christian life. And obviously, Christ in that example is the example par excellence. Right? And then here again, he says, imitate me in verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me. What Paul is not saying is, I've got it. Right? He's already established he doesn't have it at the beginning in verse 12. But he says, join in imitating me. Why? Because Paul is imitating Christ. Discipleship's like training. Right? Again, we're going to continue with it. We want to be the best we can be in sports, in anything, right? So you train. The Christian life is no different. It takes time and effort. Okay? So when you're assessing discipleship, Paul says, again, to surround yourselves with Christ-centered, heavenly-minded examples. He says that, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Where are you weak? Listen, self-assessment is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. Paul's told us earlier in Philippians to work out your own salvation. We need to assess where we're at in our Christian life. Where are you weak? Are you weak in praying? Are you weak in study? Are you weak in evangelism? These are just a few things. But if you're weak, it's not an excuse to just cast it aside and say, well, I'm not strong here, so I'm going to focus on my strengths. You still need to work on your weaknesses. So surround yourself with people who are strong in those areas. We have them here. If you're weak prayer-wise, join up with a prayer warrior and spend time praying. If you're weak in your study, Or whether that be God's word or other thing, or just reading other things, there are so many great resources out there. Obviously, this is the best. Don't neglect this. But there's a lot of great resources out there. If you're weak in study, partner with a book nerd, someone who just loves to delve in to God's truth, and then read other books too, and see how you can grow through that. One of the best books I've read, I wish I wrote it. One of the best books I've ever read, apart from the Bible, was Kent Hughes' Disciplines of a Godly Man. Guys, if you have not read it, you need to. It's convicting, and it will put you in your place where you need to be. So study, put guys around you, that you, men and women who can study with you, people who know their Bible. If evangelism is a weak point for you, partner with an evangelist. Go out with them. The best one we have is sitting in the middle of the church. Go with him. We have men and women in our midst. It's the joy of the body of Christ. It's the joy of the community. Is your strengths are not everybody's strengths, and your weaknesses are other people's strengths. And so partner with them and grow so that you can further your love, your adoration, and your ministry in Christ Jesus. Why do we make time for discipleship? We make time because in verse 10, Paul says, that I might know him. George Mueller said, the more we know of God, the happier we are. When we become a little acquainted with God, our true happiness commenced. And when we become acquainted with him, when we become more acquainted with him, the more truly happy we become. What will make us so exceedingly happy in heaven? It will be the fuller knowledge of God. Make time for your discipleship. We also make discipleship a priority so that we don't fall into the patterns of the false people of the world and imitate their unfaithfulness. Paul says, for many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mindsets on earthly things. Listen, if you are not discipled by godly people, if you are not reading godly counsel, if you're not reading God's word, reading godly supplemental things as well, and not walking with Christian men and women in your life, you will be influenced by the world. Who you spend time with matters. I can prove it. Proverbs 13, verse 20 says, whoever walks with the wise will become wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Who you spend time with matters. Where are your friends? What kind of influence are your friends giving you? Is their God the God of heaven? The God of creation, the God of salvation, or is their God their belly? And are they indulging with the things that the world has to offer? So discipleship is important to make priority and a time for because it will protect us from these type of people as well. And listen, it is a time sacrifice, but it's worthwhile. All right, so point one, humility. Point two, desire for deeper knowledge of Christ. Point three, never lose the wonder of the gospel. Challenge four, the discipleship. Challenge five, point five, is being kingdom-minded. Kingdom-minded. Paul says, verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Live your lives in light of your true citizenship. This is not your home. This is awesome. God is so great because he just ties things together wonderfully, better than I ever could. So yesterday, guys, if you didn't partake in our men's breakfast, you missed a great time, first of all. But secondly, Elliot did a great job in teaching us about being mindful of eternity. And it was challenging and convicting because too many times we live life in light of this world. Like this is all we have and there's nothing else. I'm going to steal your example that you stole, Elliot. And so Francis Chan uses this illustration of a rope. And, I mean, just pick a rope, long rope. The longer the rope, the better, right? So say you've got a 1,000-foot rope, that rope would illustrate eternity. Now, I understand it's a broken analogy because that rope is not eternal and it has an end and eternity doesn't, but it's the best we can do on this side of heaven. So take the rope, and it's 1,000 foot long. Now, at the end of the rope, put a red stripe around it, an inch, 2 inches, whatever, width of the pen. You know what that represents? Your life in light of eternity. Now, on 1,000 foot rope, what is a thread? Nothing. If that thread was pulled, would the rope cease to exist? Absolutely not. Would it be any weaker? Absolutely not. That rope would continue on and be just as full strength, and it would work to its capabilities. That is you in light of eternity. I know that's discouraging, isn't it? You're all like, man, that's depressing. And that's what Elliot told us yesterday. He said, Elliot was more encouraging or just discouraging than I was. He straight up told us, within 2 generations, you're going to be forgotten. Within 2 generations, you're going to be forgotten. Why? Because it's not about you. What impact does your life have in light of eternity? C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Where is your mentality? If you are living life for today, and your life is that in light of eternity, you are missing out on the greatest joys. Are you living life for here, or are you living life for eternity? One of my favorite things that he said yesterday was that, Elliot, sorry, you're such an example. You just did a great job. What he said yesterday is, eternity, heaven, is not a never-ending, boring church service. And sometimes we view it that way. We look at eternity and we go, what is it going to be like? It's going to be awesome, yeah. It's going to be great, but is it going to be like church? And we're like, oh, that's kind of boring. But what is Paul saying? Our citizenship is in heaven. Our reward is Jesus. And if you view your life that way, if Jesus Christ is your reward, heaven's not boring. Heaven isn't a numbless, boring, going on forever church service. It's a party. It's a party with the King. And he is at the pinnacle of it. He is the peak of it. He's the light show. He's the music. He's the feast. He's everything. And it will be a glorious occasion for all of eternity. It doesn't stop. And it's not going to get boring because you cannot stop praising Jesus. You can't. Our lives are a testimony to his grace, to his goodness, and we get to pour out our gratitude to him for eternity. Where is your citizenship? If it's here on this earth, you have a boring, numbless life that's going to end in pity. But if you fixate on Christ, if your hope is in him crucified, and you view your life as a blimp in light of eternity, and you work for eternity, you will be rewarded greatly, and you will be marked by maturation. This is not our home. I'm going to invite the band up. And in closing, in 1 John, John tells us, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Beloved, you are God's children now, but you are not what you will be. I would encourage you to reflect and to see where you are in your life, in your walk with the Lord. If you're a baby Christian, that's okay. But don't settle. Grow as Paul grew. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you're thinking, I don't even know how to begin a life of maturation because I don't even know Jesus, today's the day. Don't hesitate. That pew, that chair will be there next week. You may not be. You're a blimp in light of eternity. Don't wait till it's too late. So during this time of invitation, as Jeremy sings and leads us in worship, I'm going to invite you to stand. And as he plays and as he sings, think about where you are. Do business with God. These altars are open. Come and confess. Come and pray. Pour out your heart to the Lord. Or if you need to speak to someone, I'm up here. Randy's up here. Come and talk to us. And let the Lord do work in your life.